You have your Bible, please open to Colossians chapter 1. We're studying the book of Colossians in our sermon series called Christ is All. And this is kind of part B of last week's sermon, which was the supremacy of Christ over creation. This morning, we're going to be looking at the supremacy of Christ over the new creation. So last week, we looked at verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1. And I preached 2 points, so not a 3-point sermon, a 3-point preacher. I gave you 2 points last week, so that might have thrown some of you for a loop. You're like, it's not even a sermon if there's not 3 points. That's not true, okay? That is your cultural bias, all right? So, but today I'm also going to preach a 2-point sermon. So if I were to preach them all together, it would take me an hour and 30 minutes, and I didn't do that to you, and it'd be 4 points. So I broke it into 2 sections. But last week, we looked at 2 truths from verses 15 to 17. The first one was that Jesus is supreme because he uniquely reveals God. The second was that Jesus is supreme because he universally rules over creation. Now, the hymn that we're looking at, verses 15 through 20, that Paul penned to the church at Colossae, has 2 stanzas, and that's why we're taking them 1 at a time. It has 2 parts. The first part, verses 15 to 17. The second half, verses 18 to 20. The first one, what I talked about last week, is that Jesus is ruler over creation. He rules over all things. He's supreme because he rules. This week, we're going to see that Jesus is not just the ruler over creation, but that he actually is redeemer over creation. He's redeemer. He is the creator, but he's also the redeemer, and that's very important. Now, before I dive too quickly in, when I talk about the supremacy of Jesus, for those that might not have been here last week or you might have forgotten, what does supremacy mean? Supremacy means first place. It means the chief placed, highest of all, without rival. It means foremost. It means surpassing all others. So when we speak about the supremacy of Jesus, what we are hailing, or what I'm trying to communicate, is that Jesus has no rivals. There is no one who is even a close second in this race. Okay? There's no one. He is supreme over all by nature of who he is. There is no one like Jesus. All right. Now, when we're talking about today, we're going to be talking about 2 great pillars of Christian theology, all right? The first one is that Jesus is creator. We kind of get that instinctively. We understand the Bible tells us in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the New Testament explains that through Jesus is the one who has created all things. So as Christians and as people who believe the Bible, we understand the concept of creator. We look around and go, okay, all these things have been made by someone. We don't believe in a big cosmic accident, that there is a grand designer behind everything we see that we can make sense of, all right? That's 1 great pillar of Christian theology, God as creator. But the second one in the Bible that is always linked to it is that God is redeemer, that God redeems things and makes things new. Now, let me tell you a very brief story, a history of your Bible here, kind of, the grand story of Scripture. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and he created all things, they were all good. God created all things good and right. Everything that he has made was very good. God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, and he made them for each other. Now, at this point in history, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, man had a perfect relationship with God. He walked with God in the cool of the garden, a perfect relationship with God. Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with each other. Man was not at enmity with each other. There was not strife. There was not bitterness or anger or hatred or anything like that. Man had a perfect relationship with God and a perfect relationship with each other. But man also had a perfect relationship with creation. They were stewards of what God had made. God put them in the garden to steward it and care for it. Now, That is the world that God had made for us. Perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with each other, perfect relationship with creation. But something happened in Genesis chapter 3. We call this the fall. Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden to forsake everything that God had given them, to not only decide to break God's law, but to write their own laws. God, you can't make laws for me. I'll make laws for myself. That's the highest form of rebellion and treason, to think that we can actually do things or know things better than God does. And so because of the fall, sin enters, and it has cataclysmic consequences. There's cataclysmic consequences. Not only is our relationship with God severed and we're exiled from the garden, seemingly with no hope, but all of a sudden sin begins to enter every facet of the human life. Now our relationship to each other is broken. Instead of marked by love and tenderness and compassion, it's now marked with bitterness, anger, hate. Those kinds of things have entered the picture now. And so our relationship with God severed. Our relationship with each other severed. But also, all of creation is placed under the curse of sin. All of creation is now placed under the curse of God, and man is exiled, and no longer does the created order do what God had intended for it at the beginning. All of creation is now subjected to decay and degradation due to sin. That's the picture we find ourselves. But that is not the end of the story. You see, God was at work even in the midst of that as Redeemer. Not just Creator and Judge and Lawgiver, but as Redeemer. You see, Jesus came to set right all of those relationships. Through Jesus and what He has done, we can now have a right relationship with God, we can have a right relationship with other human beings, and we can be restored into a right relationship towards creation. That is the story. You see, the Christian vision of the future, and that's what we're going to be dealing with today. The Christian vision of the future is not doom and gloom. It is not horrible. It is incredibly hope-filled, where Jesus is the supreme ruler over creation, and He's also the great Redeemer, where He will make everything right. Now, that should give Christians great hope. So keep that all in mind as we now look at verses 15 through 20, but I'll only be preaching the last three verses. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Amen and amen. The great picture of creation here is that Jesus is going to make all things new. Now, I want to give you two scriptures just to put in your memory bank so you don't think I'm pulling this out of nowhere. The entire New Testament vision is that Jesus is going to bring with Him a new creation, a new created order with Him. First is Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. Listen to what Paul says about what Jesus is going to bring with Him. He says, "For I consider," this is Romans 8, 18 through 23, "For I consider that the present sufferings, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time," sorry, "are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits eagerly, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope." It's important. Creation was subjected to futility in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan eagerly as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, the great hope at the end. Listen to what John sees in Revelation chapter 21. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" The point is, this is just like the garden. God is dwelling with man. This is the future. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the wellspring of to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." So, as we keep all of that in our memory banks, I have two things we want to look at from our text today. Two things demonstrating the supremacy of Jesus as Redeemer. The first point, Jesus is supreme over the church. Jesus is supreme over the church. That's what verse 18 says. It says in verse 18, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." Now the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the head of the body, the church? Now immediately when Paul begins to think about Jesus as Redeemer, Redeemer over the church, he naturally begins thinking about this corporate group of people called the church, the body of believers. And Paul attaches to the church the metaphor here of a body, kind of like here, a body and a head. This is a visual picture. This is a metaphor, and it's supposed to help explain our relationship to Jesus and to each other. Now, when we use the term body and we use the term head, we're thinking about an organism. In the Bible, the term is used at least four different ways. When the Bible talks about the church, the body, there's four ways you need to know the New Testament speaks about the body. First, the Bible speaks of the body to demonstrate our interdependency on one another, that we belong to one another. If you are part of the body of Christ, part of the church, that means you belong to one another. It's this picture of intimacy and of unity. The head attached to the body, the members belonging to each other. You find this in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, "Just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not the hand, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not the eye, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has arranged the members of the body, each of them, as He chose." Isn't this a beautiful picture that as the body of Christ, that Jesus brings about this great unity in the midst of great diversity? That's the picture that the body of Christ is meant to show us. Paul is using this, Jesus is the head of the body, to show that He is Lord over all of these parts that are united together. It's a great picture of intimacy, but the term body also is used to demonstrate the necessity of growth and maturity as a living organism. that we are to grow as an organism. Like we have cells that need oxygen, and we have to put fuel into our body, and we have to feed our body and care for our body. The same picture is used in the scriptures, that we are supposed to grow into maturity as a living organism. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Right? So here's the deal. If you have a child who's not growing over a course of several months or years, do you believe that child is healthy? The answer is no, right? You would take that child to the doctor and say, "Hey, there's an issue," because every doctor knows what happens to healthy organisms. They grow. They grow into maturity. They progress. They begin to change and move towards adulthood. And that's the metaphor Paul is using here, that if you are a member of this body, then we need each other so that we can grow towards maturity, so that we can press on and grow up like Christ. So if you're here and you're not growing spiritually, you're not maturing, then you need to kind of examine yourself and go, okay, healthy organisms grow. What is the root cause of me being stagnated right now? It might be sin that you need to lay down. It might be a lack of discipline where you need to press ahead in scripture reading and Bible study and prayer. It might be something else. It might be that you are entangled up with friends who are causing you and pulling you away from Jesus. Whatever's keeping you from growing, you need to get rid of it. Just like any healthy doctor would say, if you keep eating that, you're going to kill yourself. Spiritually, if you are not taking care of yourself, you're not going to grow. That's the picture of a body, a healthy, growing organism. Third, the other picture of the head, which is the one that's used here, is the redemptive role of the head. You cannot survive without your head. That's the picture that Paul uses here in Colossians, but it's also the picture he uses in Ephesians 5:23. So the church, from this text here, is the redeemed body of Christ, those who've been bought by Christ's blood, who've been united to Him by faith, and you can only be a part of this body if you're connected to the head, if you're connected to Jesus. So, the supremacy, and the fourth way that the body is used in relation to the head, is to demonstrate its supremacy. Jesus is head over the body, the church. He is supreme over the church. Now, here's the question. How is Jesus supreme over the church? You might go, well, how is Jesus supreme? We could give a lot of Sunday school answers about that. But the word has a very particular meaning. When the Bible says that He is head of the body, it's used here as He is the author of the church. He is the originator of the church. He is the source of the church's power. He is the church's authority. That there is no higher authority in the church but Jesus. It's not your pastor. I'm an under-shepherd. The authority of the body is Christ, Jesus. Any church that is not following Jesus cannot rightly call itself a church, because Jesus is the head. And as the head, we cannot survive without Him. And so a church only exists in as much as it is connected to the source of power, to the authority of the Son of God, to Jesus. So our church, we have to ask the question, are we submitting to Jesus in everything? Is Jesus Lord of how we conduct our lives, how we treat one another, how we relate to one another? Is Jesus Lord? Is He supreme over the church? So here He's supreme as head. But Paul gives a second reason Jesus is supreme. When he says there, he says He is the beginning and the firstborn of the dead. That's what he says. That Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Now what this means here is that He is the originator, like I just mentioned, because He's the firstborn from the dead. Now firstborn from the dead is a reference to Jesus' resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is supreme and preeminent because of His resurrection. He's the only person who has conquered death by his own life, by his own power, and by his own strength. That's why he's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Now that phrase should be taken together. He's the beginning and firstborn of the dead. Jesus is supreme over the church as head, and also as the one, this is important, this is what changes all of history. Jesus is supreme over the church as the head and also as the one who has initiated the new age of new creation through his resurrection. Now that's a lot, but here's the point. The resurrection of Christ is a cosmic event that changes everything. It is the place in history, in time, outside of Jerusalem, where redemption was accomplished and the new creation was unleashed. Jesus changed the course of history. All of the Jews were waiting on a resurrection at the end of the age. What they weren't expecting was for one man to step into our creation and to conquer death himself and to change the entire trajectory of the cosmos. That's not what they were expecting. You see, the first fruits of this new era is the church. Jesus unleashes the church. And so when you look at firstborn, he's the firstborn from the dead. That's explaining the word beginning. His resurrection is the beginning. It's the culmination of all of God's redemptive Old Testament promises coming to fruition. At the resurrection of Christ, he unleashed, get this, a new era, a new covenant, a new testament. Everything becomes new because he's the firstborn from the dead. He's preeminent over everything. Now look at verse 18. It says, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now this is a connection we want to make here. In everything is referring from the rest of the text, the entire material and immaterial universe. He's preeminent over everything. There's nothing Jesus is not preeminent over. Now in verse, right back there, in verse 17, Paul argued that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he's the sustainer of the universe. He's the creator of it. Now here, the argument goes that just as creation depends on Christ for everything, he's sustaining every atom in the cosmos right now. Just as creation depends on Christ for everything, for its existence, its order, in the same way, all of redemption hinges on Jesus. All of redemption hinges on him. So Jesus is the primary figure in creation and redemption. There is no one else. He's preeminent in everything from creation to redemption. He's supreme over the church, the new created order. But Paul doesn't stop there with redemption. He doesn't stop with just redemption with people and the church. Paul expands it to the entire cosmos, which brings us to our second point, that Jesus is supreme over the cosmos as Redeemer. As particularly and specifically as Redeemer. So here's the deal. Because of the resurrection, Jesus is bringing with him new creation. He's not just the Lord of creation or ruler of creation. He's the Lord of the new creation and the Redeemer of creation. Now, look at verse 18. Let's kind of walk through this quickly. Verse 18 is a statement of Jesus' absolute deity. It says, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now let's break that apart. Fullness, it means completeness or totality. The fullness of God dwells, lives eternally in Jesus. And what that means is anything you can say of God, you can say of Jesus. Anything that God is, Jesus is. So make that connection. That's Paul's argument here. It pleased, verse 19, it pleased God to dwell, live among us as Jesus. Now that is mysterious, but it's true. That should shake your finite mind to think that God, infinite God, took on human flesh and became man. That Jesus is simultaneously fully and completely God and fully and completely man. In the incarnation, what happened at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, God came down, condescended to live among us. Unlike what the Gnostics teach here and some other sects in our lives today, that man can achieve or ascend godhood. That's not what happens in the incarnation. God comes down, man doesn't come up. Okay, that's God condescending to us. Now look at verse 20. We're getting to redemption. It pleased the Father to reconcile all things to Himself, spiritual and material things to Himself through the work of creation. Now as you look through this text, you see that the Father initiated the deliverance of His people in verse 13. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. In verse 19, the Father delights in Jesus. And now, in verse 20, the Father reconciles sinners to Himself through Christ. Now, reconciliation is hugely important. Reconciliation means something very specifically. Reconciliation means to exchange hostility for friendship, enmity for friendship. It means to be restored to a place or state from which you've fallen. And that is our greatest human need. We have fallen from righteousness. We have been exiled from Eden. We have been separated from God by our sin. So if that is right, if that's our plight, the question is, how can I be reconciled? How can I be made right by how can I be made right with God if there's really no hope for me as an enemy of God? Well, Paul tells us right here. He tells us right here that we are reconciled by the blood of the cross. There is no reconciliation outside the blood of Jesus. He says, the cross is the way, so that means the cross is the way that God makes peace and restores us back into a relationship with Him. So without the cross, there's no peace. There is no reconciliation. As one preacher said, you can stop pointing your guns at God and think you have peace, but that doesn't mean God stopped pointing them at you. Because you only get that through Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. God's justice must be satisfied. The debt of sin must be paid. Now, look at the fruit of being reconciled to God in verse 20. He says, making peace by the blood of His cross. Now, peace is not simply the absence of hostilities. Like, that's not what peace means. Like, well, me and so-and-so don't like each other, but we're not to blows yet. That's not peace biblically. Peace is not just the absence of hostilities. Peace is the presence of positive spiritual blessings that affect your whole being. It is objective peace. It is the peace of a relationship, not the peace of feelings. I think one of the things in our culture, and this is definitely something of people my age or younger, we put so much stock in feelings. Well, I don't feel at peace. Or I don't feel loved. Or when this happens, I don't feel this. Can I tell you, that's just not the way the Bible operates. The Bible doesn't tell us to think with our feelings. The Bible tells us we think with our minds and we use our feelings in other ways. Now, that doesn't mean feelings are always wrong. But you can battle the rest of your life with feeling like you're reconciled to God. Feeling like you're at peace with God. The Bible makes it clear that when we come to Jesus, the courtroom has declared, the gavel has come down, you are justified, not condemned, you are declared innocent in God's presence, and it doesn't matter what you feel, the judge has said it. The judge has said it. I don't really know what to say. You can battle feeling it your whole life. If the judge says you are forgiven, you are free, and you are reconciled as my son and daughter, I don't care how the enemy's going to try to make you not feel it, of course. He wants you to be defeated. He wants you to wallow around in self-pity and make you impotent in God's presence. That's not the way that our faith works. Faith is believing God's promises in spite of the doubts. It doesn't matter. I have a friend, you know, the story goes, and I do have a friend that's like this. He has very high anxiety when it comes to airplanes. He does not want to get on an airplane. He is extraordinarily he has a lot of doubts about airplanes. He doubts the mechanics. He doubts the pilots. He doubts his seat. He doubts his flotation device. I think you should doubt that. But you know what? He still gets on the plane. And even in the midst of all his doubts, he has enough faith to get on the plane. So faith isn't the absence of our doubts or the absence of our feelings. It's getting on with them. You just get on with them. So, the last question I want to answer before we close is, and this is extremely important, the last question I have about the text here is, what does Paul mean when he says all things are reconciled to Jesus? All things will be reconciled to God. What does that mean? Does that mean every single person on earth will be reconciled to God, whether they're a believer or not? Does that mean that every single demon that has existed will be reconciled to Jesus or not? Well, one commentator, I think, says it the best, and he said this. When we're asking the question, what does Paul mean when he says all things will be reconciled? He says, in the new creation, what Jesus is doing, every aspect of creation touched by sin will be touched by grace. This does not mean that every element affected by sin will be redeemed to a state of grace. It means that every category of creation will be restored, and that those areas left in a state of sin will be put in their proper place by the power of Christ. Because at the end of all things, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The thing is, you can do that willingly now, or you can be conquered by Jesus and His might later. But either way, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Because that's where creation's heading. That's where we're all heading. So, Tim Keller said this as we move towards closing. Tim Keller says, in creation, God did all the work and He rested. In redemption, God has done all the work so that we can rest. So that we can rest. And that rest coming through Jesus brings peace. So, where does Jesus deserve the supremacy? Where does Jesus deserve the supremacy? He deserves the first place in our personal lives. He deserves the first place in our thoughts and in the matters of our intellect. He deserves first place in our time, first place in love, first place in conversation, first place in pleasures, first place in eating, first place in play, first place in athletics, first place in what we watch, first place in how we care for our bodies, first place in our marriages, first place in our families, first place in our professions, first place in our church, first place in our mission, first place in our ministries, first place in our worship, first place in our art, first place in music, first place in our hope for the future, first place in our hope for our community, first place in everything. There should be no sphere of my life or existence that is not brought under the rule of Jesus. May it be so in our lives for Christ's sake. I invite you this morning, we're going to have a time of invitation. If Jesus is not your Lord, you have not been reconciled. Would you this morning come? Me and Russ and Cliff will be at the front. Would you come and just say to us, I want to be reconciled to God. And we will show you from God's Word how that can be so. If you're here and you're battling with hope, faith, turn your eyes towards Jesus. Let Him have first place in everything about you. If you're looking for a church home, we invite you to join us. We are a broken bunch of people, but we're going to be a broken bunch of people who follow Jesus until we quit breathing. So let's pray together before we have a time of invitation. Jesus, have your way in our lives, have your way in our hearts, have your way among us right now. Father, we declare our need. Father, I pray that if there's someone here who doesn't know Christ, that they would see Him and His beauty and His glory, and they would bow the knee to Him today. Father, I pray for those that are looking for a church home. Father, I pray that You would lead them to the place You'd have them to serve. And if that's here with us, Father, would You make it so? Father, I pray for those others that are battling hurts, anxieties, fears. Father, I pray they'd lay those down at the foot of the cross and find peace. Not peace of feelings, but Lord, this objective peace that comes from knowing they're reconciled to God. Father, have Your way now for Jesus' sake. Amen.